Welcome to Family by Design, a weekly radio program brought to you by Wellspring Christian Family Schools, the education ministry of WCF Church, located in Sebillesville, Maryland. We hope that today, in some way, we will help you to treasure God's design for your family.
Because the greatest gift a father can give is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children. He's the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest gift is a life lived for Jesus.
Good afternoon and welcome to Family by Design. I'm Joel Fisher and I'm glad that you could join us today for this broadcast as we continue to treasure God's design for the family. And today back in the studio is Gary Cox. Gary, glad to have you back.
Good to be here.
Well, last week, Gary, you left us in the middle of a story. Just to catch folks up to speed, we have been talking about being like Daniel from the Bible, Daniel who was taken into exile and ended up being a very influential man in Babylonian culture and society, but also a prophet and one who ended up influencing his own nation, as it would, and actually yes, today. And he lived in very perilous times, but also exciting times. And one of the things that Daniel learned how to do was to interface with pagan, godless rulers in a way that was honoring to God and that was humble and effective and winsome.
And also evangelistic.
And evangelistic as well. He was able to do all those things. And Gary, we are kind of couching all this discussion in terms of the recent Supreme Court decision.
Right.
But on same-sex marriage. But last week, I had asked you to help us maybe get a little perspective on something not related so much to the particular issue we're going to talk about a little bit later in terms of how this decision affects our lives. But on the broader sense, you as a Christian leader, as a Christian homeschool leader, how you've had the chance to apply some of the things we've talked about in your life. And you had just been telling us really how the homeschool movement got started in Maryland, how Walkersville Christian Family School was born.
Right, we were at the very front end of that.
Right, and how you had a vision for creating a program under the law, and as soon as you brought that idea to the government leaders and officials, they wanted to completely take the rug right out from under you.
That's right. They immediately wanted to shut it down and said I couldn't do that. Now, just to recap, in case you didn't hear last week's tail end with the story beginning here, we had organized, according to the law, an educational institution operated by our church. So we were well within the law in terms of the Maryland statutory law for church-exempt schools. The problem was when we arrived at the Department of Education, they saw something that they were worried about. And they saw that we were way too small of an institution that would create problems for them. Now, this is one of those times where you say, God, I'm thankful that I was small. Now, let me tell you how small we were. We had three families in the church and two families in the school. We were a pretty small fly to swat. We certainly didn't have any financial resources, and there was no grandeur of, you know, threat that we could hold over anybody's head. But we had clearly, with the most careful articulation of our sincerely held religious beliefs, we had devised a comprehensive educational program that was well within the keeping of Maryland law, and they simply wanted to deny us the right to do this on one basis alone: you're too small. Now, they were very kind to me in the discussion, and they told me that there happened to be six cases in their file drawer. They opened the file drawer and pulled them out and showed me six cases where there were individuals who were trying to homeschool, and in order to get around the legal requirements of the law, they had an attorney make the father the pastor, the wife the school principal, and the home was the church and the school. And so this was clearly one of those cases the government has to deal with where somebody is trying to use a privilege of law to create a loophole in order to get around the law. There were six preceding schools ahead of me, and they were not bona fide churches. Now, again, a bona fide church does have a statutory codification from the standpoint of the federal government as like 19 or so activities bona fide churches carry out. And if you know, do a significant number of those things, you'll be deemed a church, even though the state's not really defining what a church is per se. So clearly these six groups were not churches. They were just individual houses wanting to homeschool, calling themselves a church in order to get around the law. But now that we came in with such a small footprint, three families in the church, two families in the school,
You were bigger than anything they'd seen before.
Well, yeah, I guess we were five times bigger. But, and you know, the big thing is we were actually a legitimate church, bona fide church, and we had a bona fide educational program. So, but they just said, no, you can't do it. Now, administratively, they were just taking an action, saying you can't do it. When they saw how well organized I was according to the regulations and the law, they immediately changed the law. And they rewrote the law for the regulation for a school where you had to have something like, you know, 25 or 50 students, I forget, you know, their initial onslaught. They were a little bit too greedy at that point, so they stirred up a hornet's nest in the whole Christian school community, because many, many Christian schools at that time frame were operating in the realm of about, you know, 7 to 12 students, you know, many of these little churches in poor communities, etc.
Not very big.
Right. They were these little one-room schoolhouses with paces and that type of thing. So the Christian school community basically came to our assistance at that point, and they redefined school finally to mean that you had to have at least two students who weren't taught by the same parent. Excuse me, two students who weren't related to the teacher in the classroom for it to be quote unquote a school. So that was their intention, to set aside that element. Now, the bigger picture was we had every intention of operating our school because it was lawful, and we intended to go forward with it, so we did. One of the things that I believe in terms of Christian conscience is when you have a matter of conscience and you've answered your conscience both to God and man and how you've organized, then you do what your conscience demands you to do, so that there's a visible testimony to what you believe and how you do it. And it's a lot easier to defend what you're doing than something that's imaginary. So as the time went on, I began having different meetings with government officials. But I want to tell one little story here. I mean, I've got quite a few stories, but at this particular point in time, there were two approaches that I could use. One was a legal approach, fighting a lawsuit and attempting to force the state. Well, we didn't have resources to do much of that, so that was... at the best, we were just going to have a defensive posture there. But I remember how hard I worked. There was one stretch of time that I actually worked 48 hours straight just working on legal paperwork and the what have you. And there's a little still small voice in me said, be still and know that I'm God. Hmm. And the Lord sort of put on me this understanding that my privilege of the hour is not me figuring it all out legally. My privilege is being at a place where he could bless me and influence me. So I got the name of a delegate in Annapolis who happened to be the chairman of a subcommittee on educational finance, and he happens to hold the purse for the Board of Education.
Which is a pretty powerful position.
Yeah. So I got his name, and somebody said, you ought to go talk to him. He's influential. So I remember going to his office down in Annapolis. And I'll not give his name for the sake of privacy, but I come into the office and I sit down. He's respectfully late by an hour and a half, so I'm sitting in this chair, and his secretary was, for whatever reason, a little hostile to me. She kind of looked at me like I had two heads, and And so she started asking really challenging questions, questions that you could tell had a little bit of prejudice against my
snide
view, yeah, and, you know, challenging me on why I was doing this and what I was doing. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of that discussion, she put her cup down and looked at me and said, could you tell me how to be saved?
Whoa.
And the conversation totally switched. She opened her house. She was a heart. She was a single mom, a needy mom. She had a kid in junior high that was acting out, and she wanted to hear the gospel. And I had a chance to share the gospel fully with her in this long time where I'm waiting for the delegate to show up. I'm eating it up. I'm having the time of my life. This is one of those little occasions where just being oppressed, as it were, put me in contact with government officials, and here I am sharing the gospel with someone. You know, I didn't know if I'd ever see this person again, but I did what I could. So, well, it turns out then the delegate eventually comes in, and I love these meetings that begin this way. The opening sentence of the person meeting me is, well, I've already talked to the state superintendent, and I've heard his side of the story, and I agree with him, so I'm not going to be able to help you, but what did you want to say? Now, that's a very limiting opening line of, you know, that you're going to be heard with an open heart.
Right.
So, with an open mind. So, I simply said, well, if you look right next to you on your shelf, there's a annotated code for education. If you could pull that off and turn to 2-206, section 4C, 4E, I want you to, 4D, excuse me. I want you to read that. And now, I've been in it so long, I had it memorized. So I read it to him. I read it to him, and he's looking at it, and I'm explaining Maryland law, how we function, how our school organizes, and he's like totally overcome with, oh wow. So then the phone rings. Secretary pulls him out of the meeting with me. He leaves the room, and I overhear him saying, well, actually he's here now, and I'm sorry. I'm not going to be able to support you in this. I'm going to have to support Mr. Cox. So he comes back into the room. It was the superintendent of schools anticipating my call, calling to make sure that this delegate was not going to betray him. And he just told him, I'm sorry, I'm going to go with Gary. Well, I mean, of course, that was my first victory where I just saw God moving. And I suddenly realized, you know, it wasn't the how well organized I was, especially from a legal standpoint for a lawsuit, but it was how well prepared I was with vision and purpose, how I could articulate my vision with a humility, and God blessed. It had nothing to do with me. It was just the blessing of God gave me a contact. And essentially what this guy said is, you're not getting your budget if you don't take care of Gary properly. So the next thing I know, we're having a top-level meeting down at the Board of Education with some Christian school leaders and some of my good friends, and we're sitting down and creating a construct for how they're going to write a new regulation. And it was just one of those wonderful times in the beginning of, you know, many occasions where I've been down at the Board of Education. And as I was telling you earlier, I'm going down there tomorrow for some similar kinds of discussions.
But that wouldn't have happened had you not had an approach of operating within the boundaries of the law and a respect for the law, a respect for the positions of authority.
But also a respect for moral values.
Right.
There's nothing about your freedoms that you can retain if you don't use them. It's an old saying, use it or lose it. So, you know, the right for a parent, the right for a church school to form educational programs is there. But if you don't take that right, if you don't utilize it, if you don't have the spiritual vision and the care and the structure to organize so that that happens, then you miss out on that. And, you know, I didn't like the conflict, but I did have that vision from Daniel that this was what I had prayed, that, you know, when I serve the Lord and I find myself in conflict, can I be a light in the halls of government or wherever I go, just for the sake of Christ. Right. And of course, that first sharing that gospel, that secretary, that was like hitting a grand slam home run. I mean, that was so satisfying in terms of that spiritual sense of being a Daniel in my day where God put me.
Right. And we could talk about other things.
I know. I could tell you all my stories.
It would be delightful to recount what God has done just simply in that venue of the homeschool ministry and the homeschool movement. And I'm sure your story is also recounted in other places of the country where Christians have done similar things.
Yeah, I find that little anecdote here, that superintendent of that era, he went on, first he went to Carnegie for a while, then he became the superintendent of Kentucky. Some of our families had moved down to Kentucky, and they had an open forum on homeschooling, and the new superintendent came, and they asked him, what's your position on homeschooling? And one of my families was at that meeting, and they told me about it. They said, well, I've learned my lesson with homeschoolers. You will never win against them, so I fully support whatever you guys want to do. that was a real treat.
So, Gary, we spent a long time talking about Daniel. We've talked about some of the instances that you've experienced with these concepts of, exercising both your conscience towards God and exercising your liberties as an American Christian in the context of some of these other things. But let's turn now to the situation that we find ourselves in, again, going back to Daniel as a parallel. And you and I have talked about this already, and personally and with some other folks, and of course many people are commentating on this right now. But I think one of the takeaways that we want to really emphasize in our discussion here and then in the future conversations we're going to have, Daniel did not just wake up one day and say, oh dear, I'm in trouble. I have this edict from the king to eat meat and abandon my whole structure. Or his friends did not wake up and say, oh boy, look, the king built a tower and he says we have to bow before it. What are we going to do? Or did Daniel wake up and say, oh no, the king has issued an edict that we're supposed to pray to only him and no one else for 40 days, and how is that going to work? Daniel's life doesn't exactly indicate a man who was confused or a man who was inconsistent. We see a man who was thoughtful, a man who took his faith seriously, so that when he came to those points of conflict, which Christians don't like, I don't like conflict, you don't like conflict, and I doubt Daniel was really interested in conflict either.
Mm-hmm.
But when those points of conflict came to where he had to make a decision, how am I going to live my life as a Christian in this circumstance where it potentially might cost me, or how am I going to do this effectively? He had an answer. He had purposed
right
in his heart. And I think that's what we want to emphasize, is the idea of a thoughtful Christianity as we head into a time where we're going to face conflict.
Yeah, and I think this will be a great segue into our next broadcast as we touch some of those practical things. But let me just start by saying the most significant teaching of Jesus in the New Testament is the Sermon on the Mount, which apparently might have been repeated on more than one occasion, and I think in Luke it's called the Sermon on the Plateau, whatever. But the thing about the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about authenticity. And when you look at the ministry of Christ all through those years, those 3 years of his ministry, he kept focusing in on the difference between the authentic believer and the hypocrite.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the hypocrite, primarily in the Sermon on the Mount, was described as one who did something for public display, for show. So he had his attention given to who's watching and who's considering and what kind of approval and benefit from that approval is he going to get. Whereas the authentic Christian is one who does something for conscience sake. And what we need to understand is that the mechanism that God uses to purify his church is persecution. And so when he says, count it all joy when you fall into fiery trials, knowing that the trial of your faith will purify your faith and bring it forth like gold, he separates off different kinds of motives. So it's interesting to see several times in Scripture where it says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Now, it's not talking about some kind of a work salvation that you got to work and work, work, and maybe you'll get saved. No, it's that authentic faith is the only thing that endures the fiery trial of scrutiny and persecution. And anything less than authentic faith will change. I remember some of the stories that I loved hearing about back in the days when communist Russia and Czechoslovakia that were ripe with these occasions of churches meeting secretly and what have you. And so I remember there's one occasion these soldiers come into a church and they'd say, okay, if now they knew there were church plans and whatever, if you're not a believer or if you deny Jesus right now, you leave. The rest of you, if you don't deny Jesus, stay, because we're going to kill you all. And so there was this immediate fire that purged the false ones from the authentic ones, the ones who were willing to love not their life to the death. And after all the, hypocrites escaped for their life, the soldiers put down their guns and said, we're believers, we want a fellowship with you.
We want true ones. That's
so we wanted to get rid of all the fake ones. So I mean that's a really cool story. But you see the picture. Authenticity is proven by what you're willing to die for. And as a dad, as I mentioned earlier, I had to think about what am I willing to pay the ultimate price on to lose my kids. You know, I'm not going to just recklessly let my kids go and be taken from me because of some crazy thing I'm doing. But I want to have a moral fiber that's at the foundation. So when you got back to Daniel, here's the key. And this is where I think American Christians are going to need to be really thoughtful from now on. We should always have been thoughtful, but now's it's time to really up the ante on our care. But you, like you said, Daniel and these guys had purposed in their heart that they weren't going to defile themselves. So there was something they were doing in advance. There's a proverb that you wrote down on one of these pages. The prudent.
Actually, I think Solomon wrote it down on the
okay,
pages.
Right.
But
sorry, and you copied it. Thanks. Thank you very much. But the prudent looks ahead and sees the danger and then is able to avoid it by carefulness. So in the understanding of what's going on, I mean, we have to be thoughtful. We have to be considered, and we need to be doing stuff on purpose. And I just want to say to my brothers and sisters in Christ, hey, the time is now. Do what you do because you mean it for Christ's sake and for the gospel. And don't be reckless and don't be careless. And whatever you do, don't be one of these gainsayers that join the club, join the fan club, and, join the latest movement, because that's not where authenticity is. And that's not where processing is. You have to ask questions and you have to answer them. And it's not so much what your answer is that's important. It's that you were so careful in thinking it that when anybody asks you, you can give a clear clarion call and explain it, even though somebody might have an exact opposite answer from you and they give the same clarion call, but you understand. I just went through some recent situations this last month where we're talking things through, and I made a decision that others thought maybe was a decision they couldn't make, and they asked me for my reasons, and I was able to articulate my reasoning, and it both blessed them. On the one hand, they knew I had a reason. It blessed me because it fortified my reason, and it also blessed them because it helped them recognize they needed to fortify their reason, and we did the opposite thing in unity and harmony because we had our conscience to God was the keystone that we built our decision around.
Ultimately, what we're driving at is that Christians, we need to be serious about our faith.
We need to be on purpose.
We need to be purposeful. We need to be thoughtful, because ultimately, if we're not,
the scripture says in Deuteronomy 6:20, and in the future, when your children ask, what's the meaning of all this gibberish that you guys do? You
will have an answer.
Step up to the plate and give an answer and give your testimony. So it's imperative for our own testimony, for our children, and for the community around us, that we have a reason and we're capable to give an answer. We're not going to back down when somebody snarls at us and looks crooked backward through glasses. I'm sorry.
Let's be thoughtful Christians.
Yeah. Yeah, say that line.
Lest we be a thoughtless Christian, because ultimately a Christian who's not thoughtful about the practical ramifications of his Christianity on a daily basis is really nothing less than a thoughtless Christian. And Amen. That's not what Jesus has called us to be. Jesus has called us to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves.
Amen.
And we're going to talk about the ramifications of that kind of mindset, which Daniel had in our own community, particularly pastoral leadership, in the next broadcast. If you would like to hear our previous broadcasts in this series, you can go to WTHU.org. Look for the audio vault. You'll find our header there, Family by Design. You can download or listen online anytime. You can also contact us if you have questions or comments or want more information about the broadcast or perhaps about Walkersville Christian Family Schools by emailing to radio@wcfs.edu. Well, I hope you have appreciated this week's broadcast, and I hope you'll join us next week right here as we continue to treasure God's design for your family.
And the riches of your effort and all your best laid plans,
but of all that they inherit, of all that you could will, please include the unseen treasure of a life that God has filled. 'Cause the greatest gift a father can give is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children.
Your children.
He's the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest gift is a life lived for Jesus.
Someday the house will crumble, and time will turn the land to dust. And when all accounts are empty, where will you invest their trust?
But if the riches that you give them is the wisdom of his way, then the wealth you'll leave your children will last through all their days. 'Cause the greatest gift a father can give is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children. He's the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest gift is a life lived for Jesus. Is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children. He's the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest gift is a life lived for Jesus.
Thanks for spending your time with us today here at Family by Design. Join us every Sunday when we will continue this wonderful journey helping you to treasure God's design for your family.
'Cause the greatest gift a father can give is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children. He's the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest gift is a life lived for Jesus.